Tonight we have the climax of the first part of this book in a wonderful picture of Solomon's reign, which is a picture also of the reign to come, of which we have sung in our hymn. And I suggest to you that we would read a few verses in chapter 9 and then a few portions in scripture. 2 Chronicles 9 from verse 1. And the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon and came to Jerusalem to prove Solomon with enigmas, with a very great train and camels that bore spices and gold in great abundance and precious stones. And she came to Solomon and spoke with him of all art. And Solomon explained to her all she spoke of, and there was not a thing hidden from Solomon that he did not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of he had built, and the food of his table, and the deportment of his servants, and the order of service of his attendants and their apparel, and his cupbearers and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of Jehovah, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine affair, thy wisdom. But I gave no credit to their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen, and behold, the half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me. Thou exceedest the report that I heard. Happy are thy men, and who stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be Jehovah thy God, who delighted in thee on his throne to be king to Jehovah thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore be king over them, to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices in very great abundance and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as that which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Verse 12, "And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked, besides what he had brought to the king. And she turned and went to her own land, she and her servants." Then you have some details about Solomon's revenue. And then I'd like to read verse 17, from verse 17, about the great throne there. "And the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And the throne had six steps with a footstool of gold fastened to the throne. And there were arms on each side at the place of the seat. And two lions stood beside the arms. And 12 lions stood there on the side. And on the other, upon the six steps, there was not the like made in any." Then I'd like to read from Psalm 72, because the picture we have before us tonight is a picture, a prophetic picture, of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. And then, of course, we hope to see also many practical lessons for us for today. In Psalm 72, which is a psalm that was dedicated to Solomon, some translate of Solomon, but you can also read Solomon. We don't know who composed it then, maybe David himself. And we read there in this psalm of this wonderful reign and how people would come as the queen of Sheba came. Verse 9, "The dwellers in the desert shall bow before." And then verse 10, "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall render presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer tribute. Yea, all kings shall bow down." Verse 15, "And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba, and prayer shall be made for him continually. All the day shall he be blessed. There shall be abundance of corn in the earth, on the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall bloom like the herb of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall bless themselves in him. All nations shall call him blessed." And then there is a blessing to the Lord at the end of the psalm, and it shows that David's prayer are finished, verse 20. So it may have been David who wrote this psalm. And then some verses in Isaiah. We could read a lot of verses in Isaiah. I'll just give you a few examples. Isaiah 60, in verse 5, the middle of verse 5. "For the abundance of the sea shall be unto thee. The wealth of the nations shall come unto thee." Verse 6, "A multitude of camels shall cover thee, young camels of Midian and Ephah, All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall publish the praises of Jehovah. And then the end of verse 7, I will beautify the house of my magnificence. We have seen that the last time when we have had Solomon's prayer and the time before, how he built the temple. And then in verse 9, for the isles shall wait me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them unto the name of Jehovah thy God and to the holy glorified thee. And the sons of the alien shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. So we see here that God will restore Israel. All treasures from the nations will be brought to Israel. Just another verse there, in verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the cypress, pine, and box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. We've seen the last time that the temple was really a place of God's feet. That's where God dwells and reigns. And in chapter 61, there you have a wonderful picture of this millennial reign. But I was just going to read a verse from chapter 66. In Isaiah 66, at the end of verse 18, the time cometh for the gathering of all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And it's repeated in verse 19. And then verse 20, they shall bring all your brethren out of all the nations as an oblation unto Jehovah. And then at the end of verse 20, they will bring an oblation in a clean vessel into the house of Jehovah. So as I said earlier, Israel will be restored, the nations will be involved, and everything will be for the glory of the Lord. And what the prophet says is now here illustrated in this history in 2 Chronicles 9. Now you remember, Chronicles was written after the Babylonian captivity. So the chronicle writer, perhaps Ezra, we don't know who it was, looked back on these glorious days of the past. And then he would look forward to days to come, as the prophets would do. So you see, the function of the book of Chronicles, it is looking back, past glory, which in itself is a picture of glory to come. Now, having said this about the prophetic aspect, there is much comfort for us, much encouragement for us in applying these verses to the Lord Jesus as he is now. Perhaps you remember that we have said several times that Solomon really is a type of the Lord Jesus in his present glory as the great ruler. All things have been made subject to him, and he reigns in heaven over everything. Hebrews 2 explains, we don't see it with our eyes yet, but through faith we see that it's a reality. And 1 Peter 3 says that everything is made subject to the Lord Jesus, the great Solomon. Now you have here a wonderful picture of this future reign in these chapters that are before us. When we turn back to 2 Chronicles 8, we don't see any negative comment. We don't see anything about Solomon's failures, because the intention here of the Holy Spirit is to present before us that Solomon's reign is a beautiful picture of the reign of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, now for the believer today, we picture the Lord Jesus in the glory and what it means for us practically. So we have seen Solomon as the great builder. Just refer to chapter 8, verse 1. He finished the house of the Lord, and then his own house. And then in verse 2, we see him also as the builder of cities. So he is a great builder. Now apply this to the Lord Jesus. He's the great builder. He built the assembly. And he built the house of God, Ephesians 2. He's also the cornerstone, but he's also the great builder. He's the builder of the heavenly city. And he's the builder also of local assemblies. Praise God for that. He is the great builder. Now, a little bit further, you see how great Solomon's reign was. It speaks in verse 4 about, at the end of verse 3, about Hamath in the north, then the northeast, Tadmor in the wilderness, then Hamath again in the north, then verse 5, upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, that was in the middle of the country, where Joshua had fought that great battle in Joshua 10. So that was a key strategic position. And then in verse 6, he built store cities to store all the treasures. Not only that, he built cities for the chariots and horsemen. You see, Solomon is a great builder. And then verse 7, there's another aspect now. All the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, these were the old enemies in the land of Canaan. And they should have been exterminated. They should have been killed by Israel as a divine punishment, as we find in the book of Joshua. But some were left because of failure of Israel. We see that in the book of Judges. But now here we see that those who are left of them would be the tail. They would be subject, as we see here, subject to Solomon and to his rule. And Solomon posed tribute service upon them. So they were like bondmen. And later on, in the book of Ezra, we see they are called the Nethinim. These are the people given by Solomon then to serve, to help in the service of the temple. But here goes even further than that. It's not only the Nethinim. All these people, the former enemies who were left, they are now made subject. And that's a beautiful picture of the future reign. And then in verse 9, the children of Israel, of them did Solomon make no bondman for his work. They were the head. This was already predicted by Moses. You can check that in Deuteronomy 28. Moses, as a great prophet, predicts there what would happen to Israel. Because of their unfaithfulness, they would be the tail. But in the middle would be the head. That's what Moses explains there already. They were the head, according to God's ways with them. But because of their disobedience, they would be the tail. But in the millennium, it's just the other way around. Then these mighty nations will be the tail, and Israel will be the head. And we have read in Isaiah and in Psalm 72 how the glories of the nations will be brought to Israel, to Jerusalem. And we see here in verse 9 also a practical lesson for us, men of war. We belong to the Lord's army, as you have in Ephesians 6, for example. And there are also superintendents. Think of Hebrews 3, where the writer, the author of Hebrews, speaks about the elders among the people of God. So many practical lessons for us today. And then I want to go on from verse 11. There we see Solomon's spiritual discernment. Again, there's no negative comment. You have to see this. This is a picture of the greatness of Solomon's daughter to him. That was not as happened in general. There, Pharaoh would give the daughters of the concubines and would marry them to the surrounding nations, and the surrounding nations would give tribute to Pharaoh. But here Pharaoh himself would acknowledge Solomon's authority and Solomon's greatness by giving his own daughter, so the daughter of the queen, to Solomon. So that underlines the greatness of Solomon's position. And again, that is a type of the greatness of the reign of the Lord Jesus in the millennium, that the greatest nations will pay tribute to him and honor him and be subject to him. Now in verse 12, we see Solomon's spiritual leadership. We have seen that already in his prayer, also in chapter 7. Here, his leadership in connection with the public worship. There are burnt offerings that went up to the altar of Jehovah, which he had built before the porch. And then in verse 13, even as the duty of every day required. So you can think of all the details there. Here, he maintains what God had given through Moses. That's a wonderful feature. He went back all the way to Moses and maintained what God had given to the people of God through Moses. And so in our days, we have to go back to the scriptures, what God has given in the New Testament through the apostles, and we have to maintain that. And notice here how beautiful in all these details, according to the commandment of Moses. Think of the daily burnt offering, Exodus 29. Then the offerings connected with the Sabbath, connected with the set feast, the seventh feast, Leviticus 23. And then there are three special feasts. Among these seven, there are three special feasts, and they are mentioned here three times in the year. And I want to comment very briefly on that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1. The Feast of Weeks, 2. The Feast of Tabernacles, 3. These are three highlights in among the nation of Israel at that time. And, of course, Leviticus 23 speaks of God's ways with Israel. But now apply it to us. The feast speaks of separation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of judging leaven. And so Israel left Egypt and the feast, they celebrated then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this would underline the separation, the people of God, separated from the world. Secondly, the feast, that is Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came down. And so there we may think of the formation of the assembly and how the Holy Spirit came to dwell among the people of God and in us. And that is in view of fruit bearing. The Feast of Weeks, there also was presented already earlier, some of the harvest. But the end is seen in the third feast, the ingathering. It's called the ingathering in Exodus. And there was the full result of the harvest. Now, everything was brought in for God. So there's a full result for God. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have seen that the inauguration of the temple took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the climax. That was where the ways of God lead to. And so it was in Solomon's reign, in connection with the temple, there was a beautiful picture of the millennium. And for us today, it would be a picture that the Holy Spirit has free room in our lives to produce fruit for God, the great feast of end gathering. Now, in verse 14, we see also that Solomon went back to David, what David had instituted and appointed. It's beautiful to see how Solomon did exactly the things that were expected from him. Going back to Moses, going back to David, you see there the priest in connection with sacrifice. Just follow with your finger. I can't take too much time now for this verse because I want to concentrate on chapter 9. But then you see the priests in connection with the sacrifice, the Levites in connection with service, and then also the singers. We have seen them in First Chronicles. Remember all these about the singers, the Levites, the priests, and also the doorkeepers are mentioned here for safety and also to keep these wonderful stores and the storehouse with all these treasures. And then David is called the man of God. I like that term. David had done these things according to. And then verse 15, you see how they kept all these commandments. And in verse 16, all the work of Solomon was prepared to the day of the foundation of the house of Jehovah and to its completion. So here you see how the service of the house of God really maintained by Solomon. And I mentioned the other time that this theme, the house of God, is the key theme of the books of Chronicles. And then you see his commercial success, again a picture of the millennial reign from verse 17 and 18. And verse 18 ends then that they would come with these wonderful treasures and brought them to Solomon. And there the Holy Spirit right away brings in Sheba. So in that context, that everything is brought to Solomon, as we have read in Isaiah and in Psalm 72 and many other verses could be quoted. In that context, the Holy Spirit highlights now one person. And he takes the Queen of Sheba out of Solomon and of the treasures that were brought to Solomon for a very special reason. The reason is mentioned by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel. It has to do with response and with appreciation. You know, when the Lord Jesus came, the king, Matthew, nobody cared for him. There were people who came far away from the east. They came. They cared. And so later on in Matthew 12, the Lord refers to the Queen of Sheba. She came from the ends of the earth. We don't know whether it was from the southern part of Arabia or from Ethiopia. May have been. But if it was from Ethiopia, it was far away, as the Lord says, from the ends of the earth. And the point is there to underline there was a response. She felt attracted to Solomon. Now, what about you and me today? And we have also mentioned that in our prayers. Are we attracted to the Lord Jesus? Do we see him crowned with glory and honor? You know, it's attracted to him. Would we come like the Queen of Sheba? And I want to underline 7 points. She did. And then I want to underline 7 points in connection with Solomon. And then if we have time, we'll find very briefly 7 points in connection with the throne. So we have really to concentrate now. Here we see the Queen of Sheba. She heard. Now, everyone here has heard. We have talked about the gospel. Did we respond to the message of the gospel? Many of us, yes, we did. But then this goes further than that. This is not only a response to the message of the gospel. This is a response to the greatness of the person that is presented to us. This is what you see in an excellent way in the ministry of Paul. Paul saw the Lord in the glory. Characterized by this vision, he had seen the Lord in the glory. And he would preach Christ. He not only brought a message of the gospel to be saved, he presented a person. And so, did we hear his fame, the fame of the Lord Jesus? The Holy Spirit would present to us the Lord Jesus, his glory he has now in heaven. Did we hear of this? And then, is there a movement? A movement that speaks of spiritual energy to something. I was reminded of Ittai, the Gittite, who came to David, in the day that Absalom started to reign and wanted to compete with David. And Ittai, he paid allegiance to David. He was faithful to David even when he was raised by his own nation. But he came from the Gentiles. You can think in the book of Ruth. Ruth came from Moab. You can think of this man in the days of Jeremiah, Ebed-Melech. He came from far away. You can think later on of the eunuch from Ethiopia. He came from far away to Jerusalem. He had heard something of the Lord and he wanted to come. Is there this movement with us? Is there this spiritual energy to identify with the Lord Jesus, to pay a price? He paid a price. He came with all these treasures. But not only that, we notice that he came with enigmas, with questions. And very practical, it says here in 1 at the end, and she came to Solomon and spoke with him of all that was in her heart. There's no one who is so patient. The Lord does not get tired to listen to you. When a little child is praying, the Lord takes care. We may perhaps not pay much attention. That is wrong, of course. You can give other examples, but the Lord has a very attentive ear to listen, and he wants to answer our questions. We find also, now before I forget, I just want to underline, she came with gold in great abundance. We have seen it in Isaiah also, these treasures that were brought. And so it will mention also in Revelation that the nations will come and bring all these treasures to Jerusalem, to the Lord there. He will be the great king and priest. We have quoted in the last several occasions, Zechariah 6 verse 13. That's another key verse where we see the Lord as the great king and priest. Everything will be brought to him. Now what we see now here, this communication between the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. I want to underline that. In Luke 10, we see that Mary had chosen the good part. What was it? She was at the feet of the Lord Jesus. She listened. Are we really at the feet of the Lord Jesus to listen to him, what he has to say? The Lord says that is the good part. That's what is needed. Now, notice what Paul did. I mentioned Paul earlier. And then when Paul was in prison there in Rome, he speaks about what is far better, to be with the Lord. He knew. He had learned. Philippians 3, we see it, how he really had a desire to be with the Lord, to be conformed to the Lord. And he said, far be with Christ. That is in connection with paradise. Now this morning in the meeting in Willowdale, we read from 1 John 3, we will be like him. That is what is in store for us. Now, don't you think that the Lord would be thrilled if we would come to him with all what's in our heart? We will spend eternity with him. He wants us to come to him as Mary did, to listen at his feet, but also to come with our needs, with our desires, as he also did at his feet. So a very practical lesson here from the Queen of Sheba. And then in verse 2, we read that Solomon explained to her all she spoke of. There are a few highlights in connection with Solomon. His fame, and then here his ability, that he explained to her all what was in her heart. Nothing was hidden. And so the third point in connection with the Queen of Sheba is there is now satisfaction. She heard, she came, and everything was explained. So that's why I put number 3 here, the satisfied heart. And when the Queen of Sheba saw this now, verse 3, what is her response? I'll just skip verses 3 and 4 to go to verse 5. At the end of verse 4, we read, there was no more spirit in her. That's her response. She is totally captivated, totally fascinated by the glory of Solomon. Now, beloved, I have to confess, and I don't know what about you, but are we so captivated? I'm afraid I'm not that captivated and fascinated by the glory of the Lord. But he brings these portions before us that we would be totally engaged in his glory, totally involved, totally captivated by him. And then she says in verse 5, it was a true report. The reports concerning the Lord Jesus in the glory presently are true. We received the report from the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And then she says something, and I also want to underline a difference between her and us. In verse 6 he says, I gave no credit to their words until I came and mine eyes had seen. And behold, the half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, until I came and mine eyes had seen. What's the difference with us? We did not see, and we believed. That's what the Lord says in John 20 to Thomas. He said, you know, you saw and you believe. But blessed those who do not see and believe. Much more blessed. That is the character of John's Gospel. John's Gospel presents us the person of the Lord Jesus in such a way that we would respond to him even when we do not see him with our physical eyes. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 1, verse 8? I say it with my own words now. Although you don't see him, you delight in him. The Holy Spirit wants to work in us. So that would go a step further than the Queen of Sheba. She saw Solomon with her physical eyes. We don't see the Lord with our physical eyes, but the Holy Spirit would work this same attitude, this same response in us. And there's a second difference. She says, half of it was not told. We cannot find such an excuse for us. We cannot excuse ourselves and say, half was not told. We sometimes sing it in hymn. But the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, has presented everything. There's nothing hidden. The report was true, not only true. He gives a full, complete report. We know everything. But we are very poor to enter into these things. In that sense, we enter not even in half of it. That's true, of course. But positionally, there's this difference, that everything has been told us. Everything has been revealed to us. Now we go back to verse 3 and 4, just for a few moments. Number one, the wisdom of Solomon. This is a topic, beloved, that is so wonderful to study in Scripture. In connection with whom do we see the wisdom of God? It's in connection with Christ. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? The wisdom of God and the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is displayed in him. And in the end of chapter 1, he says that he has become wisdom of God to us. It's from God, but the Lord, he is now wisdom from God towards us. And then a lot of more things are mentioned there. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, you see how this wisdom was hidden in the past, but God has revealed it. There you see seven, how this wisdom came to us. I encourage you to study 1 Corinthians 2. So in connection with this wisdom, it's wonderful to see how the freshness of the wisdom that was in God's heart from eternity past comes now to us in its same value. And I think that is what the Holy Spirit wants to bring out here. When we see the wisdom of Solomon, the true Solomon, the great Solomon, are we impressed? Colossians 2 says that in him we find all these treasures. It connects person. And all the mysteries of God are summed up in one person, and that is our blessed Lord. I'll just read this. It's a wonderful verse. In whom? So what is the mystery of God? It's really Christ. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Well, do we see with the eyes of the Queen of Sheba? Do we see the Lord Jesus this way? Read Ephesians. See the wisdom of God in connection with his wonderful person, Ephesians 3. And then God's desire is that he would dwell in our heart. And so many more scriptures could be quoted to underline the wisdom that is displayed in the person of our Lord Jesus. The second point that the Queen of Sheba saw was the house that he had built. I mentioned already earlier, Solomon is a great builder. Of course, God is a great builder. He is the architect of the heavenly city. He is the great builder. And Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God, is the builder of the assembly. And many other aspects in connection with this building are seen in Ephesians 2. In Hebrews 3, he's son over God's house. We are God's house. He's the builder of God's house. But he is also over God's house. In 1 Peter 2, we see living stones, a different aspect. And we are connected with him, but he is also the builder. And that is now the point to underline, the house that he had built. Who dwells in that house? We have seen that earlier. God dwells in that house. But we have free access. And in the New Testament, see that we dwell in the same house. Are we impressed by this great privilege? So then we come to the third point, the food of his table. I find that so wonderful. Does God need anything? Of course not. He's self-sufficient. But he takes delight in the things that his people would bring to him. And he has a table where he shares everything with his people. The thought of a table is very prevalent in Scripture. A table where God shares. A table also which is for the satisfaction of his heart. You see it in the tabernacle. The table of the showbread, they are there to satisfy God's heart. And so the food of his table is a very wide thought. What is the food? We see it in other scriptures, which is brought there every day. It is so rich. But I would also like to think back to the Lord as he was on this earth. What was his food? What is my food? What's your food? To do the will of God. Are we characterized by this? We read of the Lord Jesus in John 4. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Can we say that with the Lord Jesus? Is this our food? And so many examples of food are given. But then think of Leviticus. The priests, they ate from the table of the peace offering. They ate also from the showbread. They could eat, even they had the part of the meal offering. My point now is, there is such a table of the king. Now, of course, there are just the examples I gave are connected with the priest, so more with the house of God than with the house of the king. But we have both. We have access to the house of God. We have fellowship with him there. And we also belong to the king. So we can connect the table with both ideas. There's a richness. And this richness will be seen in the millennium. In Isaiah, again, 25 and other scriptures, we see how the nations will be blessed by what comes from God's provision, from his table. And today we have the table of the Lord, a rich table of blessing. So the thought of the food is very important in the house, in connection with the house of God, in connection with what is available for the people of God to benefit from, to profit from. But you can never separate it from this idea to do the will of God. Food is intimately connected with it. And as our brother said, that you would not only be hearers in prayer at the beginning of the meeting, but also doers of the word. Food is not only to take in, but to be able to carry out God's will. So then we come to the fourth point, the deportment of his servants. It's wonderful to see that. The provision that God has made for his servants. Are we servants? It really strikes me to see that the apostles in the New Testament, each one of them calls himself bondman of God, or bondman of Jesus Christ. Are we servants? Are we bondmen? And how do we behave? The deportment is underlined here. And then the fifth point is the order of service of his attendants. There's order. We find it in 1 Corinthians 14, for example. The order that Paul establishes there. There must be order in the house of God. Divine order, not human order, divine order. And how far away often we are practically from divine order. And then in connection with this, I also would like to underline the second point of the second aspect of that, their apparel. They were not only attendants, but there is emphasis on their apparel. And I think that goes together. It's not only a matter of what we do, it's also a matter of how we do it. And I may say it this way, the apparel has to do with the messenger. So the attendant, the emphasis is on what you do, a message from the Lord, but then how you do it. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 again. He was there with a message. He was there as a servant of the Lord. But he was totally in agreement with his message, totally in agreement with the reason for which the Lord sent him. And that is now a challenge for us today. Do we practically correspond in practice to what we say and what we do? So that's a great challenge. And then the sixth point is, he saw his cupbearers. The cupbearers are especially for the satisfaction of the king. And I really would like to underline that. We are often so much occupied with what is for us. But in connection with the cupbearer, the emphasis is on what is there for the Lord. Even when you come together Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning, so much is for us, what is there for us. But the cupbearer, if we are real cupbearers, we would really be interested to have something for the Lord, for the satisfaction of him, for his joy. The cup is connected with wine, of course. That he would be satisfied, that it would be something for the joy of his heart. And she sees it. She contemplates it. It's there. Wonderful. And then the seventh point. When she sees then his ascent by which he went up to the house of Jehovah, there was no more spirit in her. And I would like to apply this to the Lord Jesus today. The Lord Jesus is also in the midst of his people. He calls us his brethren. But then he would take us and he would ascend, as it were. He would go up to the Lord, go up in the sanctuary. He's the minister of the sanctuary, and he would bring us there. And so the thought, I think, of the Holy Spirit is here to see how the true Solomon would go up, surrounded by his people, by his servants, in the midst of his brethren. Well, you can think about it. This is the climax, that we would be brought in the presence of his house. So here is the response we have already contemplated. And then there is a second side of her response, and that is in verse 7 and 8. So the fifth point of the Queen of Sheba was that there was no spirit in her, and then there is this expression of happiness in verse 7 that she says, "Happy are thy men." Do we really realize how happy we are? Are we really happy to be found in the presence of the Lord? Are we really happy when we come together on Sunday morning? Are we happy when we wake up and when we think of the Lord? And then she addresses the Lord in verse 8, "Blessed be Jehovah thy God, who delighted in thee to set thee on his throne." His throne. We have mentioned that several times. It is the throne of Jehovah where Solomon is seated as God's representative to be king for him, for the Lord. And then she says, "Because thy God loved Israel." We have seen that of King Hiram, who addressed Solomon in chapter 2. He said the same. "Because God loved Israel, he has given you this throne." And so it is here. Because God loved Israel, he had given Solomon to rule over them. It's a wonderful picture of the millennial reign. But it is also wonderful to apply this for us today now. That God has loved the people of God. And he loves to see the true Solomon in his rightful position over them and among them. And the seventh point in connection with the Queen of Sheba is verse 9. She gave these treasures. What did she give? Gold and spices and precious stones. Again, a practical application for us. We may come to present what we have found of the glory of God in connection with the gold. What we have found of the personal excellences of the Lord Jesus in connection with the spices. And we may come, what we've seen in the Lord Jesus, these precious stones, but also with a fresh appreciation of what the believers are as precious stones for God. Because the believers are really precious stones. What is of Christ is reflected in the believer, and that all may be brought to God. These are really rich thoughts to contemplate. And then there's a little parenthesis in verse 10 and 11 that fits in again with this millennial picture, and it also fits in with what Solomon did with this wood and these precious stones. The wood was made for stair. The word stair has the idea of degrees that go up in connection with the house of the Lord. We were speaking about this going up. So there is much emphasis on this in the scripture. The Psalms of degrees also, for example. And when you study the temple of Ezekiel, you see there's great emphasis on these different levels, degrees of coming closer to the Lord. Also practical for us. The Lord wants us to be closer to him, ever more close. And the wood was used for these instruments. Now, today, we are the instruments. And something of the wood, of this precious wood, should be seen in the way we function as instruments for the glory of God. And then Solomon responds to this. He gave her, according to what she brought, but he gave her even an extra portion, a bonus, as it were. That's always what the Lord does. If we would bring something that's really precious for him, he will enrich us. The Lord can never be in debt towards us. He will receive with gladness what we bring to him, but he will bless us even more than what we could bring. You can think about that too. Now then from verse 13 on, we have again this picture of the millennial reign. And I want to emphasize verse 13, this 666 talents of gold that came in there every year. Here we have the number 666 in a positive sense. Here it is connected with what man could do for the glory of God. In Revelation 13, it is very negative. There it is, what man does in rebellion against God. And then in verse 15, we see the King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. He used now the gold, which is, again, reminds of the glory of God, to make these targets. These are big shields, three-side shields. And so I was thinking here of the weapons we have in God's warfare. The weapons we should use should be totally according to God's glory. And Paul speaks of this also in 2 Corinthians 10. He says the weapons, our weapons are not of the flesh or according to the flesh. Our warfare is not according to the flesh. So if there is a conflict, a spiritual conflict, we have to make sure that we use really God's method and God's shields to protect us against the enemy. If we try to defend the flesh, then God will allow the enemy to attack us, because he wants to help us that we would judge what is of the flesh. And then there were also smaller shields of beaten gold. Another detail, the gold was beaten. But now I want to spend a few moments on this throne. You see, dominion, if you want to give a keyword here, is dominion and administration. The millennial reign will be perfect administration. The number 12 is very prevalent in connection with administration. You see that also in Revelation 21. But the thought of dominion, we see already in Genesis 1, when God gave everything to Adam to rule over. That was what God had in mind. Dominion. Now here in Solomon, you find this really worked out. And so in that sense, Solomon is really a type of the Lord Jesus, the great administrator. And he has here a great throne of ivory. I have been puzzled what it really means. We see ivory in Psalm 45 also. And I don't think that we should think that this was an ivory throne and then totally covered with pure gold. We don't know how this frame was made of the throne, perhaps from wood, and then the wood was covered with gold. But I suppose that the ivory was also seen. The ivory, if we understand correctly, is a result from what comes out of death. How was the ivory gained? The elephants really had to die. And so the ivory would underline this thought, there is a result now out of death. And so when we apply this to the Lord Jesus, in connection with his reign, the ivory would speak of the results that are there now because of his death. And everything is according to God's glory, the pure gold. Now then I would like to underline the steps you find here. And I mentioned the number 7. That's not my speculation. The number 7 is found back here literally. There are 6 steps. And in verse 18 it says also then with a footstool. That's the 7th step. So there are 7 steps here. Or the 7th is really the level on which the throne, the seat of the throne is located, placed. So what I would like to suggest to you, and you can think about it, if this is a picture of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, then we can ask ourselves, well, how does the Lord come to this millennial reign, to this wonderful reign? What are the steps? You see here Solomon, he goes up from step to step to step, and then finally he's on the 7th step there, and he sets himself there on the throne. Now, what are the steps that the Lord Jesus ultimately will sit on this throne to rule the whole universe? And actually, as I said earlier, the Lord is seated for faith. We see him already seated on this throne. He has reached the 7th step in a sense. But in connection with the millennial reign, there is still 1 step to take, and that is the coming of the Lord. But all the other steps have been already taken. You can think of God's counsel and God's purpose in connection with the kingdom. As I said earlier, God wanted to have everything ruled by man. That was dominion by man. That was God's step number 1. The step number 2 is when we think of the Lord Jesus, when he came into the flesh, in his incarnation. And then we see how he humbled himself, Philippians 2, and how he died, the 3rd step. Then we see there is a resurrection, also in Philippians 2 and many other scriptures, the 4th step. Then we see how he ascended. Yeah? And now he's in the glory, crowned with glory and honor. And now we wait for his appearing. And then he will establish his rule. He will rule. So you can think of these 7 steps. But what I would like to underline, they were with these 2 lions. Every step, there were 2 lions at the side. And also the 2 lions were there at the throne. So there were 14 lions. The lion speaks of divine power. There is divine power in every step the Lord takes to reach this rule. Think about it, divine power. And it leads to this ultimate supremacy when the Lord sits on his throne. Wonderful thoughts, really, in connection with the throne. But there was one more thought that I would like to share with you. It has been suggested that the footstool there was connected with a lamb or sheep. Now, that reminds us of the throne of Revelation 4. You can study the throne in Scripture. You see the throne in Ezekiel 1. You see the throne in Revelation 4. The throne in Daniel in a different way. But my thought is this now. When we look at the throne there and then in Revelation 4, we see God. And then we look, chapter 5, we see the Lamb. That is the mystery. We see the glory of God But it is in connection with the Lord Jesus. We cannot see the glory of God without him. It is through him. And these steps are essential. If the Lord would not have taken these steps, we could not see the glory of God. It would be impossible. We see the glory of God now through him. So, and then we see a lamb. And so we see forever and ever, when you see the glory of God, it will be through him. And nothing, also of our blessings, can be separated from the fact that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God. You cannot have one blessing if you would separate it from the Lord as the Lamb of God, because he has laid the foundation for all these blessings by being the great sufferer. And so the prophets would speak of the sufferings of the Messiah and then look forward to his glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. And here, so the emphasis is now on rule. We have seen when we studied the book of Exodus, the ark is also a picture of the throne. There's where God is seated. But that is more, as I would say, the inward picture. What is for the glory of God, what is more inwardly, inherent to the glory of God. But here we see the display of his glory in administration and dominion. And the last verses here in this chapter just underline that. The house of Lebanon speaks of this future reign. And then we see, again, this is to emphasize the greatness of Solomon's glory, that all these things were brought to him in verse 21. And then verse 22, King Solomon was greater than all the kings of the earth. We see that in Psalm 89, for example. Much detail about that. See it in the prophets, Isaiah 11. And so all the kings of the earth saw the presence of Solomon. We have read it in Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 66. To hear his wisdom. Do we come to hear his wisdom as the Queen of Sheba came? Oh, beloved, there is so much. We can come in our need to receive wisdom. James 1, verse 5. We can come not only in connection with our needs, but to enter into God's thoughts. If we have in Ephesians 1, verse 17, the prayer of the Apostle Paul that we would have wisdom to understand these things. So let's come in this way. And then at the end of the chapter, we see more details about his rule, the stalls he built there. No word negative. We don't have to bring this in with Deuteronomy 17, where it was forbidden for a king to multiply the horses and so on. Because here it is in connection with this picture of the millennial reign. To maintain his rule, the horses were used to establish, to maintain his rule. That is the type here. Of course, in Kings we see the other side of his failure. And it goes very fast, verse 26. He ruled over all the kings from the river, that is the river Euphrates, as far as the land of the Philistines and up to the border of Egypt. So that's a large area. This is what we find already predicted by the Lord in Genesis 15, when he presented the borders of the land to Abraham. And so the remainder of the chapter just underlines the greatness of his rule. And then the chapter concludes with these three prophets. I find that very interesting. There are three prophets, also in connection with David, who spoke of him. Here the first prophet, Nathan, we also find in connection with David. There the emphasis is on his words, the words that were written. And the word prophet means the one who brings forth. He spoke on behalf of God. Then the second prophet, Ahijah, there the word is, the emphasis is on prophecy. And then in the third one, the emphasis is on the visioner. He saw the things according to God. No word negative here. It's to underline the greatness of the ruler. That there were three different prophets with three different capacities used by God in connection with this great king. And then we find how he passed away and Rehoboam reigned in his stead. So that we have to keep for another occasion, because that is the beginning of a new section of this book. So I would suggest to you the omissions that are here when you compare with Kings are with a purpose. Because the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize the greatness of Solomon. Why? Not because Solomon in himself is so great. No, because he represents the great king who is greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus. Matthew 12, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, great prophet, greater than the temple. That is the Lord Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit concentrates all these details, focuses to focus our attention on the greatness of our Lord Jesus. So we have a few moments for your questions, and if I can help you, we'd like to have some time for your questions. Yeah, very soon these shields were were stolen, really, by the Pharaoh of Egypt. Yeah. I think protection. There are two. First of all, the big shield, the target, are three with three sides. So that is total protection. And the smaller shields are to defend yourself against the enemy. Again, there is protection. That's what I would say. What was placed in the house. It was for display. Yeah. But the shields themselves really have the idea of protection. And so you may even apply it that here, this rule there under Solomon also displays the protection of the Lord. The Lord protected Solomon. The Lord protected his people there. And when they lost sight of the Lord, then the Lord allowed these shields to be taken because they did not put their trust in the Lord anymore. Another point or question? Would they not typify this twofold response? On the one hand, a response in worship, as we see also in Zechariah and other places, that they would come for worship. And secondly, total submission to him and come to receive instruction, as we have in verse 23, to hear his wisdom. So that means to be instructed. That's just a suggestion. I really did not think very much about it. So perhaps you have an additional thought. I would be interested to hear that.
The different groups of people.
Yes.
Apart from the church, there would be different groups of people in Revelation 20 and so on. So I was wondering, I didn't want to stretch it too far.
Okay. Well, I had in mind, I did not have this in mind. I think, first of all, we have to realize here is a picture of all the nations that will be on the earth. We will be heavenly people. And so here the emphasis on what's going on the earth. And then I can see different categories even there, or different aspects, as I said, coming in worship and also coming to be instructed. That's how I see it. But it is those who are on this earth, and they are totally subject to him. But not only subject, they come also with reverence. And, of course, through coming up to Jerusalem, they would also honor God. Yes. That is why I refer to Psalm 89, where you have more details about his supremacy and his greatness. And so, again, this underlines that we see in Solomon a picture of what the Lord Jesus will be in the millennium. Yeah. Wonderful. You read Psalm 89, and you will be impressed by that, I guarantee you. But we can do it now. So, are there more questions? If not, then we will close with this. Thank you very much. The throne of Jehovah.
Of Jehovah.
Yes. Absolutely. That's a beautiful type of death. But today we see him already in the throne of his father, waiting for this rule. And Ezekiel shows that he will have his representative, the prince. He will be a representative from the seed of David, who will represent the Lord Jesus then on this earth. But the Lord Jesus, of course, will be the great ruler. He will have a representative on the throne, and he will be from the seed of David. And so there will also be a priest. As I said, the Lord is the great king priest. He will have a representative, the high priest, from the seed of Zadok. So that's another detail. You can think about that. But of course, the Lord himself is the great ruler, but he will delegate certain functions to other persons.